delighted to have one of our own preach this morning. Paul Edwards is a graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary. He does so many things that would make your heart putter and your mind spin. One of those things is he's the head of advancement at Gordon College. Many of you have heard him teach. He's taught many Sunday school classes here. We're delighted to have Paul here. Come, Paul, share the word of God.
Good morning. So this is number 8 in the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, and we're talking about gentleness today. If you don't mind, we're going to invite God to do his work. Please still your hearts, bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we need you to do this because these are failed words apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Blow away the chaff, leave the kernels, and teach us something about true gentleness. Ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. So it goes by many names. Getting even, payback time, settling an old score, tit for tat, measure for measure. All of these phrases mean one thing: revenge. Revenge, it's a form of justice enacted in the absence or defiance of law. It carries out the bitter desire to injure another for a wrong done to oneself or to those who are close to you. Revenge is an old and deeply rooted motivation. The stories of revenge are ever new, ever present, from gang-related shootings to the retaliation for a car bomb. Revenge daily scars lives and ruptures countless communities. Revenge is a staple theme in the arts. Think operas and musicals, from Don Giovanni to the Phantom of the Opera. It underlies the plot lines of countless plays and novels. Hamlet, The Count of Monte Cristo, True Grit, Tale of Two Cities, even The Great Gatsby. Revenge pops up in popular culture, too. Batman and Spider-Man have revenge at the core of their origin stories. It's the story arc of dozens of films. Carrie wreaks retribution on her high school. Vito Corleone redresses a slight with a horse's head. From First Wives Club and Fatal Attraction to Kill Bill and 9 to 5, even children's films, Matilda, The Little Mermaid, Frozen. Who can forget some of the immortal lines from movies that signal that revenge is nigh? Do you feel lucky, kid? Well, do you? Go ahead, punk. Make my day. Hasta la vista, baby. My name is Ennio Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die.
Even Bugs Bunny. You realize, of course, Doc, that this means war.
And who can forget Johnny Cash telling the sad saga of a boy named Sue who, as a grown-up, decided to visit revenge on his father.
My name is Sue. How do you do? Now you're gonna die.
Revenge boils up in the Bible, too. Cain perceives a slight when Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Judah and his brother level retribution on a whole village in payback for despoiling their sister Dinah. The heavyweight king of revenge, that would be Samson. You know, he is always getting even. According to Judges, Samson's ill-advised marriage to a Philistine woman gives way to name-calling and shame. So in revenge, Samson torches the grain fields of the Philistines. In escalating retribution, the Philistines kill Samson's wife and her father. Samson then turns to bring the pain back and kills several hundred Philistines. The Philistines, though, through Delilah, have a well-timed haircut, and they bind and capture Samson. But Samson goes and gets the last laugh when he asks God to give him strength, and he brings the pain on thousands of Philistine dinner guests. By the time we get to Saul and David, well, vendetta has reached a fever pitch. Abner kills Joab's brother, so Joab kills Abner. Absalom's sisters Tamar is raped by her half-brother Amnon, and since David won't punish Amnon, Absalom plots and kills Amnon at a sheep shearing. Most of us here this morning have felt the itch to extract revenge. From being cut off in traffic by a rude driver and wanting to return the favor, to fantasize about putting that school bully in her place. We have all felt wronged by someone and mulled ways of gaining vengeance. There seems to be no way out of this lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And as the old saying says, revenge is a dish best served cold. All right. Our passage today might have been just one more bloody tale of revenge, but something happened. Something halted revenge right in its tracks, and we want to tease out and consider that in light of the spiritual fruit of gentleness. Let's look again back at our scriptures. 1 Samuel 25. First verse, it says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. And then David moved into the desert of Maon," or Paran. You know, Samuel had anointed both Saul and David as Israel's king, and now he was dead. While Samuel lived, he was the glue that held together the kingdom. And now that he is dead, a Game of Thrones-style civil war is about to break out into plain view. David isn't just moving to Paran. He and his 600 outcasts are fleeing King Saul. David's destination is the hills. This is a familiar place in Israel's history. It's a vast, dry, rocky wilderness just south of the Dead Sea. Israel, in fact, crossed it 400 years earlier to enter by the back door into the Promised Land. It's here, living in the nearby town of Maon, that they meet Nabal and Abigail. We pick it up in verse 2. So a certain man of Maon, who lived on the property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, and they were shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So let's pause here and get a few more facts, all right? We meet Nabal, and right off, we know something isn't okay. While Abigail's name means daddy's joy, Nabal's name means fool. I mean, maybe it's an Old Testament boy named Sue kind of thing, you know, because of his name, but that's it. But what's more, he lives up to or down to his name. He's crude, he's slow of mind, loud, wealthy, and a pig of a man. He's descended of Caleb, one of the two spies who had said yes to entering the Promised Land in that great exodus from Egypt. If you want to imagine him, Nabal is a West Texas rancher with a gut and a big belt buckle. By contrast, his wife is refined, intelligent, stunning. She has gifts that Nabal will never understand or appreciate, and we'll get more on her later. Last fact to notice at this point is that it's sheep shearing time. Late spring for the sheep ranchers. All winter the flocks have grazed and their coats are heavy with wool. Nabal takes his vast herd to market to cash in. So it's a happy time. They're making money, paying off bills, drinking, lots of food, barbecue, generosity. In the midst of this multi-day festival, David sends some of his boys to town to meet with Nabal to collect a debt. Apparently, a dozen of David's men were rented to Nabal as shepherds to keep watch over Nabal's flocks. Now, Paran, or the desert of Maon, isn't Bethlehem. It's blasted, it's rock-strewn, it's a scrub, it has lions and bears, a vast nothingness in which you could decimate an untended flock. David's guys worked hard for months without pay. Being a shepherd and a sentry, that's long, hard, lonely work. But looking a little deeper this visit by David's boys to Nabal isn't just about collecting back wages. It's a politically charged first overture by David. He wants to see on whose side Nabal is. And David gets a swift, curt answer in verse 10. Nabal says, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Well, in any country, them are fighting words. Not paying the bill for the flock and for the security of it, well, that was dumb. But calling David the slayer of Goliath, the national war hero of countless routs of the Philistines, calling him the son of Jesse, wow, that's recklessly calling it a slur. Nabal goes further, saying that David isn't the king to be, but a mere renegade, a masterless malcontent, a ninth century Ronin. Nabal is clearly siding with Saul against David in the coming civil war. Well, maybe it's the wine, but Nabal thinks highly enough of his wealth and his status that he can afford to insult the future king of Israel. And having a low EQ as well as kind of a low IQ, he's unfazed that David's men are leaving behind insulted and without payment. Well, when his boys get back to the hideout, trouble starts. Look at verse 12. "And when they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, 'Each of you, strap on your sword.' So they did. David strapped on his. About 400 men went up with David, 200 stayed with the supplies. David and his posse saddle up, and they race out of their hideout to wreak revenge. Meanwhile, back at the sheep-shearing party, one of Nabal's servants tells Abigail the whole story, how David was insulted by Nabal, how David's men were in fact great shepherds the whole time that Nabal's men were out in the fields. He says, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall between us and the animals, the predators. And then they say darkly to Abigail, 'Now think it over and do something, because disaster is hanging over our master and this whole household.' Does this not sound like a classic tale of revenge?" Okay, so let's pause here. When Pastor Horn asked me to preach on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, there couldn't have been a more comical pairing than to ask me to preach on gentleness. I am not your first pick to preach on that fruit. In a word association game of attributes, gentleness is not what you would pick with me, okay? You know, kitty, softness. Yeah? Puppy, cuteness. Shepherd, gentleness. Paul, intense, assertive, spiky. Yeah, okay. I had to look up the meaning of the word gentle. So the dictionary says, showing a mild, kind, and tender temperament of character, moderate in actions or degree, not harsh or severe. A gentleman showing breeding and courtesy and chivalry. Well, no wonder it was foreign to me. You know, you've probably noticed through this series of sermons that many of the fruits of the spirits do have natural counterparts. Right? You know, there are fruits not of the spirit that are kind of like love and peace and patience, and they're practiced unaided by the Holy Ghost. Right? Well, gentleness is like that too. There's a certain natural human gentleness. I kind of have that. It's the same sort of gentleness that a three-year-old boy might have when you give it a bunny or a baby chick, you know, or when you tell the older sister to be gentle with the baby, okay? But in my family of four kids, four siblings in 5 years, Irish Catholic raising, we didn't learn gentleness, I'll tell you that. And my father, when he came home, there were things to pay. So, I had to look more closely at the word. Here's what I found. Gentleness means strength under control. It can mean strength appropriate to the task or the object or the person in view. Imagine
Arnold Schwarzenegger, yeah? Yeah, with the big arm, all the muscles bulging.
And in his hand, he's holding a tiny piece of glass or crystal. All that strength appropriate to the object in view. In a hat tip to President's Day, there's a story told of George Washington, who was on a fox hunt with a group of friends. One of the fields through which they were passing was bordered by a stone wall, and as his horse jumped the wall, it knocked off a stone. Washington immediately reared back his horse, got down, and replaced the stone. One of his friends said, "You are too big a man to bother with that," to which Washington gently replied, "No, I am just the right size." At first glance, gentleness can be ascribed, therefore, to the strong, when you are superior and in charge. I'll go as so far as to say that natural gentleness is a fruit applied to when someone has power, someone has position, someone has authority. When acting in strength, it reminds us to exercise gentleness. This power with grace or power with mercy, well, that's a virtue, isn't it? But what if spiritual gentleness is actually something else? What if, as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's not something you choose to apply or work on or achieve or add to yourself? Perhaps gentleness is an attribute of weakness. If real gentleness rises when you lack power, well, then you aren't the strong one. When the odds are against you, is that possible? Could we find that in Scripture? Well, we can. In his New Testament letters, Paul, writing to Titus and Timothy, coaches his young protégés to be gentle. To Timothy, he says that those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will give them a change of heart, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Paul instructs young pastor Titus to be ready to do whatever is good, to be peaceable, to be considerate, to show humble gentleness toward everyone. Paul uses two words, proutes and epikeios, to describe that kind of gentleness. In both cases, the young, inexperienced leaders are to use gentleness, not their title, not their position, not their learning, not their degrees, not their association with Paul, to do the work of leading. In 2 Corinthians, he says that gentleness is actually a weapon that we wield to convey divine power, to tear down strongholds. We are not carried away by rage or personal vindication or greed or pride as we seek victories for Christ. No. This gentleness harks back to what we hear in Proverbs, where a gentle word turns away wrath. It reminds us of the gentleness of Moses when he was confronted by leaders who opposed him, even by Aaron and Miriam. His tactic was a peaceful word and seeing the presence of God. Even the hothead, the Apostle Peter, tells us to be prepared to answer everyone who is trying to give a reasonable defense for the hope in us, that we are to do it with gentleness and respect. So, spiritual gentleness rises when we lay aside power, when we set aside title and control. This gentleness includes the idea that we don't care about what happens to our honor as much as we care about what happens to God's honor and the fate of others. This gentleness rises as a fruit in us, and it feels more like courage. Spiritual gentleness also rises when we are genuinely weak and when we are lacking power and we are unable to control the situation. When what we face is far bigger than us and we are facing a thing that can do us great harm. Abigail is the second best example in Scripture of this act of gentleness, spiritual gentleness. So let's look at what she does. We pick up the story again in verse 18. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, all of these cookies and candies, and she loads them onto the donkeys. And then she tells her servants, "Go ahead of me, I'll follow." She doesn't tell Nabal. She is riding on her donkey now into a mountain ravine where David and his men are descending toward her, about to meet her. In fact, David has just uttered these words, "It's been useless. Oh, my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, and there's nothing of his was missing, and he's paying me back evil for evil." And then he sets up a curse. "May God deal with me ever so severely if by morning I leave one male alive." So Abigail and her servants are riding to meet David, and they are literally riding into the valley of death. So what Abigail does next, now that is spiritual gentleness. Let's look at it. Number one, what does she do? She takes the blame. Look at verse 24. "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before him in front of his men with her face to the ground. Kneeling at his feet, she says, 'On me alone, my lord, on me is the blame. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please don't pay any attention to my lord, that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name, which means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I didn't see your men.'" Abigail boldly, bravely takes the blame. If someone must be blamed, she is willing to be that person. She is willing to fall on the grenade by taking it personally. The movie Hurt Locker in 2008 describes an American war thriller film of the Iraq War Explosive Ordnance Team. These men would go out and disarm these improvised explosive devices. They put on a padded suit, soft-sided, not like medieval armor, a helmet with a big visor, and a radio in their ear. And when everyone was backing away, they would walk toward the bomb. At the explosion of the Boston Marathon, there were two kinds of people in the minutes after that explosion occurred. Those who were running away from it, understandably, and those who by training were running toward the explosion. That's the first aspect of gentleness. Second, she meets David's immediate need. Look at verse 27. She says, "And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men that follow you." Wow. In disarming this situation, she brings with her a token of what David's men had in fact requested. It's a partial payment of what David asked for, and in fact, it's what he needs. Like bringing a carrot when you are meeting a strange horse for the first time, Abigail brings an offering of food. It says she knows what David's needs are. It isn't what David wants. David, after all, wants vengeance. He wants that hot feeling of shame and dishonor to disappear. He wants what he can't have now apart from revenge. Like a Neo Montoya, remember, when he's finally winning in the sword fight, and he tells the six-fingered man, "Offer me something. I offer you gold. Offer me I offer you riches. Offer me a palace. I offer you a palace. Then I want my dead father back." The very thing that he is fighting for, he can never get back. And David is the same way. And Abigail knows this. She can't fix that. Only foolish Nabal could do that, but he's not interested. No. What David and his men need is just food. And she can give them that, perhaps a symbolic happy meal. Has this ever happened before in the Old Testament? Yes, it has. It happened in Genesis 32. Recall when Jacob was returning to his home from Laban? He's acquired vast flocks. He's got wives. He's got children. and he learns that his brother Esau is about to come to him to deal with him on an offense of 20 years ago. And guess what? He too is riding out with 400 men to meet Jacob. Jacob is afraid, and he decides to make a gift of his flocks, and he sends them ahead of him across the river. And Esau sees this gift coming to him. Esau decides to relent. The gift covers the sin. Third, Abigail takes the blame. She brings her adversary what he needs. And now, surprise, surprise, she calls down a blessing on the man who's about to kill her. She calls down a blessing on David. Look in verse 28. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty of my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone else is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord is bound securely in a bundle of the living by the Lord God. But the lives of your enemies, he'll hurl them away as a rock from the pocket of a sling. Now that's grace under fire. What poise. She speaks the words of healing in a moment, and she blesses David. Like the prophetess Huldah, she tells David that he is God's anointed. She reminds the man who scored an impossible victory against Goliath by using a single stone and a slingshot that David's enemies are just as expendable to God as a smooth stone and a bag of rocks. By her words, she pours the oil of grace on the hot gears of revenge, and by doing so, she dissipates the heat. She is a messenger in the present, speaking to David about his future and reminding him that God has a plan and a purpose for his life. God's purpose for David far exceeds any lesser agenda that David has, including the agenda of settling a grudge. Number four. Abigail offers the wisdom of perspective. Abigail reminds David that the present impulse to anger, that has long-term consequences. Look at verse 30. She says, "When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him a ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed for having avenged himself." Abigail tells David that he will be king. He is the man of God's choosing. He's going to get the throne, and he can get it God's way. That way isn't done by taking matters into his own hands. David will, in the coming days, not kill Saul several times, because he knows that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay evil. Abigail has the calm presence of mind to know that while one of the men in the story is named fool, both of the boys are acting foolishly. Hothead David is doubly blessed by the counsel of this woman that tells him, "Let it go, let it go." God will deal with Nabal. And David gets it. We pick up David's response, and he says, "Praise to the Lord that you saved me from this evil. If you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would be alive today." He says, "Go home in peace." Wow. That's gentleness. Abigail's words and actions brought life where death was coming, brought peace where bloodshed was almost certain. She blunted revenge with gentleness. Her actions saved her community, saved herself, saved David. I said Abigail was the second best example of gentleness. By now, most of you can guess who the best example of gentleness is. That would be Jesus. It can be seen no more clearly than in the final days of his life on this earth. I'll pause here to say, I don't preach often, and so emotions will overcome me. When he comes into Jerusalem, he comes in on a donkey, not on a horse. When he is before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "I am." but my kingdom is not of this world. We see the Jesus who lay aside his kingly glory and who took on the form of a servant for us. He embraced weakness that through weakness he might disarm death itself. Isaiah 53 says it the best. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. With his stripes we were healed. He was crucified, laid upon a stone. He lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. He took the fall, thought of me above all. He is gentleness incarnate. He at Calvary showed that he wants to save you. And by doing it, he took the blame. Well, how might we apply this? I have four thoughts. Spiritual gentleness shines through when you're weak, when you have no other choice. So, when weakness faces you, it's okay. God will use it. The Apostle Paul had to discover that it wasn't his strength, but when he was weak, he was made strong. He had to discover that when he was powerless, the presence of the Holy Spirit would take him through and give him the words he needed. My first point to you is, it's not an attribute of strength. It is a fruit for weakness. So trust God. He'll bring it. Second, we need to be gentle with ourselves. We have an enemy who'd like to condemn us at every turn and tell us that we are not good enough and tell us that we have failed and let down. But we know from Romans 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul again learned that he should no longer condemn himself, but to be gentle, to understand that his condition was normal. C.S. Lewis says, the only thing we do naturally in this world well is sin. But that God is doing a work within us to transform us from glory to glory. Third, some form of spiritual gentleness is needed now in our public discourse. The heat that is tossed back and forth, the hot words, leader to leader, cause to cause, do no good. Can we agree? What if Abigail's formula was the right way to fix that problem? What if a leader took the blame? What if a leader extended a gift? Not what the other person wants, but what they need. What if the leader prayed a blessing and said, God needs you and uses you, and we together have a place? And what if that leader was someone who understood and could apply and could have the perspective that history will judge that action as the best action in its day, and that reputations maybe would shine out of that valley of death in reputation experience? Gentleness, as we know from this series of sermons, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if you personally today want gentleness, I have one piece of bad news. If you don't know God through Jesus, you're standing outside the door, looking in through the window, but you will not have it. You see, a fruit of the Holy Spirit comes because you have accepted into your life the life of God in Jesus, and that he is going to begin a good work in you and bring you to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus. If you want gentleness today, I invite you, come in. Get to know him better, that the fruit of gentleness might manifest in your life. If revenge is a dish best served cold, I suggest you pass it by. Instead, you might want to take second helpings of gentleness. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that there was a shining star of a woman who rode into the valley of death. She considered what was at stake to be worth more than her life. She demonstrated that fruit which we would see in our lives. Gentleness born of weakness. Gentleness that goes the distance. Gentleness that heals and is the very gift of salvation. Father, take the words that we have said today, blow away the chaff and leave the kernels, we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.